A few years ago, Patricia and I had the privilege of being given a tour of the White House. You know, you can't just get in there anymore. You can't just get down there and walk in or even wait online or whatever. You actually have to have an appointment or actually even an invitation. You have to be invited to go. An appointment has to be made. And then you have to go through everything to get in. We had the privilege of being invited by a Secret Service agent that we know through a family member of ours. I'm not saying too much because I don't want anybody to... But it was a Secret Service agent that is a friend of the family who invited us to go on a tour through the White House. Now, it was, as I said, extremely interesting to see these places of history in the White House. And you've seen some of the places where the president sits down in front of a fireplace, right? And the guy from Italy's over here and the president's over there. Well, we saw where they did that, and it was really cool. We saw the various rooms and the historic paintings that were there on the walls and the place where the president even gives the press conference. And then, you know, it turns around and walks down the hallway. We saw where all of that was. We didn't see him. He was there, but we didn't see him. But we saw all of those things, and it was an honor, and it was, as I said, a privilege to see these things. But in order for us to get into that place, we had to go through a great deal. Not only the invitation, but even after the invitation, we had to be screened in advance. We had to have a background check done on us. We had to, several weeks in advance, give our Social Security number. And the Secret Service had to run a background check on us. And then once we were there, the security was, as you can imagine, pretty tremendous. It was pretty strict. You had to wait in line. They had to go through the bags. You had to go through the x-ray machines like you do at the airport. Of course, it does help a lot that you're accompanied by a Secret Service agent, so you're not looked with quite suspicion as you might otherwise be or are at the airport. But we had to go through all of that security to get into this house. Just a house. Big house. Not quite as big as you might think, though. The rooms weren't quite as big as you might think they are. And it's kind of old and breaking down in some places. It was very old. But it was just a house that I paid for with my taxes. And I had to go through all of this. An invitation, a background check, x-ray machines, just to get into this house. As impressive as it was to go to the White House, there is far more for us as Christians. As a child of the King, as a son of the Creator God, He bids us to come into His presence. Not just a house made with hands, but into the very presence of God. I mean, like I said, the president, we didn't even see him when we were at this just house. But the God who is God sends out the invitation to you to come to his presence, to meet with him, to be before him, an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is part of what we see in this passage that has occupied our attention for the past several Lord's days in Hebrews chapter 4. I invite you to return there with me this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, as we read again in verse 14. Since then we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. We have seen from this text Christ's association with our weakness, or weaknesses, actually. And the writer, the author to the book of Hebrews, gives no less than two reasons that Christ is able to associate with you and with me and to sympathize and to feel what we feel. Number one is incarnation. He's passed through the heavens. God became man. Number two, his temptation. He has been tempted in all ways as we, yet without sin. Then the author goes on to show Christ's adequacy to deal with our weaknesses. He shows here no less than three areas in this passage regarding the adequacy of Christ to care for us, to deal with our weaknesses. The first one is that he is without sin. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We made the point that, yes, that is foundational to his ability to be our sacrifice on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God. But it also means, in the context of going to him in prayer, that we will never find one who is biased against us. There is no sin. We will never find one who has an ulterior or a wrong motive. He will always be 100% pure in his answering and response and accepting of us in prayer. He is without sin. And so when we pray, he is there, 100% pure, to receive us and to answer. His answers will be perfect. Secondly, he is our great high priest. He stands before God on our behalf. And then, perhaps the greatest, he is the Son of God, the Almighty Creator God, who is able to do all. What can man do in comparison to God? I mean, as a husband, I would fight for my wife. I would fight for my family. I would protect them to the death. But then what? But God is good. God is able to do all, and so Christ is adequate to help us in our time of need, to help us with our weaknesses, because he is Creator God. He is Almighty God, all-powerful God. He will never disappoint. He will always help. He will never fail. So Christ is adequate, completely adequate, to help his people in their time of need. Now today, we will begin the last area that I wish to explore from the text, and that is Christ's aid in our time of weakness. Christ's association with our weaknesses, Christ's adequacy to deal with our weaknesses, but now Christ's actual aid in our time of weakness. You remember that I said last week that it's not enough for him to actually sympathize. I could sympathize with you, but what can I do about it? But as God, he can do something about it. But beyond that, it's not enough for him to even sympathize with your weakness and be able to do something about your weakness. He does something about your weakness. His total ability to aid in your time of weakness is what we want to take today and next Lord's Day to consider. Now, what we see here is that the author to the book of Hebrews is building an argument. He's presenting to us a progression in this argument as he says, look, here is Christ. He is the Son of God. God became man. Wow, what an awesome and tremendous thought. Now, since he is a man and was a man, he is able and does sympathize with you. He knows what you go through. Now, because he is able to sympathize with you, and because he is God, he is able to do something about it. But now, when you have a time of need, when you have a trial, when you have a temptation, you should do something. Because God is this, because God became a man, because he sympathizes, but because he is God and able to help, you need to do something. And here's what you need to do. You need to go to him. Verse 16, let us therefore draw near. This is the duty of the Christian. The duty that is ours is to draw near to Christ. I just want to really focus on two things regarding this duty that is ours. The word that is used here in the New American Standard is draw near. The word, I think, is translated in the King James simply come. It is the Greek word proserkomai, and it means to approach, to come, to draw near, just as it says. But I want to mention to you something that is obvious, something that you should all know as English scholars that you are, not even Greek scholars, but English scholars that you are. This is a verb. Now, go way back to those times when you were in, what, second, third grade, and the teacher's beginning to tell you what the parts of a sentence are, and every sentence must have several things, right? Every sentence must have a noun. Every sentence must have what else? A verb. Otherwise, it's not a sentence. You got to have a verb. What is a verb? I may be misspeaking. I'm not an English teacher, but doesn't every sentence have to have a verb? Well, all right. But this is a verb. What is a verb? Remember your teacher? This is Mrs. Webster telling you that every sentence has to have a verb, and a verb is what? The action, exactly. A verb is an action word. And the one who is doing the action is considered by the noun. And the one that is doing the action here is us. Let us take action. We are to take action. Now, the Greek word, really, believe it or not, is all just one word. We may be coming is a good way to translate it. And it actually comes in the very beginning of the verse. So it doesn't read much like, let us therefore draw near. In the Greek, it's more like, we may be coming with boldness. That's pretty much a transliteration of the Greek. We may be coming with boldness. And this Greek word, proserkomai, pretty much means that first part. We may be coming. So it's all kind of included, unlike the English. The we is included in the verb. So there's no question as to who's supposed to be doing it. You are. And it is an invitation type of a phrase. Let us be coming. It's an invitation, an offer to come. Now, it can also be looked at as a directive to come. It's kind of one of those words. In other words, he's saying, you ought to go. So you have your invitation, your personal invitation, but you've got to act on it. It is an action word. And so therefore, it denotes performance. Performance on your part. We have to do something. We have to perform a task. I want you to think, again, remember the context where he's talking about the great high priest who has passed through the heavenlies, the Son of God. And we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. Think about what the high priest did. The high priest was the one who once a year went into the Holy of Holies. He had to go. He couldn't just stand outside the door and go throw blood at the altar. And from outside the Holy of Holies, throw in the requests or the intercession for the people. He had to go in. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies. We had to take that action. We are to go into the presence of God. It denotes performance. Now, over and over again, we've looked at the Scriptures and you've heard me teach that a lost person can do nothing about coming to God. Why? Lost people are dead. When you're talking about salvation and you're talking about your actions about coming to God, dead people can't do it. But look at the text. Look at verse 14. Since then, we, and that's the emphasis I want you to see. Who's he talking to? Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. You see what who he's talking to? Us, we, our confession. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has passed been tempted in all ways as we are. See what who he's talking to? He's talking to us. This is very inclusive. And then he says, let us therefore draw near with confidence that we may find. He is speaking to an exclusive group. He's narrowed it down and he's talking to people who fall into the category of the we, the our, the us. Who is that? Christians, believers, those who have been saved by the marvelous grace of Christ. And so as he says, we are able to do this. Let us hold fast to our confession. This is ours. This is us. He's talking to you. He's talking to people who are already alive. Now, here's why I'm saying that. The first step to salvation is not for a Christian to come to Christ. Doesn't happen. You're dead. But when we're speaking of those who are God's people and already alive, the first step for God's people for obtaining help from Him is to go to Him. Let us therefore draw near. For help, for mercy, for grace in time of need. There is an activity on our part. There is a performance on our part that is demanded by Scripture that we go to God. Yes, as God, He knows what you need. Yes, as God, He is able to do things for you without you even asking. Yes, as God, He desires to help you in every way. All of this is true. But as a loving Father loves His children, He bids us to come. We are invited to come, and the performance on our part is to go. We are to go. He also mentions this similar language in chapter 10. Chapter 10. We're going to look a little bit further at this particular passage in a few moments, but look at verse 22 for now. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near. Go to Him. By the way, that is the same as prosirkomai. Draw near. Approach. Go or come to Him. Go back to our text in chapter 4. Not only does this denote action, it is action that we go to God. What kind of action does it involve? What action does this mean we're supposed to do? Just exactly what do we do? How do we go to Him for this aid? Well, we understand that it involves prayer. It involves performance, and it means prayer. I wonder if you realize that pray is also a verb. I know it can be used as a noun, prayer. But the word pray in the Scriptures, prosukamai, is a verb. And believe it or not, that word prosukamai means exactly what we're talking about. Go to the presence of God. To pray is to leave the place where you are and to go into the presence of God. It's an action that you take. It is to move from the place of the world, the place of the mundane, the place of the material, and to go into the supernatural, the spiritual, the heavenly realm of God. We go from where we are into the presence of God. When Patricia and I visited that house there in Washington, D.C., we went from streets and from the rest of the activities of life in the world, and we were quickly funneled into this special house, guarded, lifted up, held in esteem, a special house. And yet it was still material. It was still brick and mortar. What a higher privilege is ours to come from the cares, the mundane, the material, and go into the supernatural, spiritual presence of God. That's what prayer is. Now, think with me about that for a moment. Doesn't it seem to you that if that's indeed what prayer is, coming into the very presence of God, going into this supernatural, spiritual place, communing with God, doesn't it seem to you to be far more special than what people seem to give it? People seem to take prayer lightly, treat prayer lightly, speak of prayer lightly. We'll talk more of that in a few moments, but prayer is action on our part. You go to God. You go to the presence of God. And you go with a purpose to bring to God a request, to bring to God praise, to bring to God what desires He has put on your heart. And you lay out the desires of your heart before Him. So you go even with purpose. And the purpose here in our text is that we are to draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Now, one more thing here. Drawing near involves performance and it involves prayer, but it also is a privilege. I just couldn't leave this out. Because I think that people simply don't realize what a privilege is ours. I mentioned in the opening illustration that it was no small matter to be invited to the White House. It was like a privilege. You can't just get in there without an invitation. And yet, we have this privilege to gain entrance not only to the house of God, but to the very presence of God. That's a privilege. And it is a privilege that is reserved for a few. I hear people all the time talking about prayer, this, and we're praying for you, that. You realize, though, that God, He has never promised to hear the prayers of everyone. He says that if you don't listen to what I say, your prayers are an abomination. I don't want to hear them. But for us, who are His children, it is a privilege that He has given to us to be able to come to Him. I talked and have talked about going to the White House. We had not the privilege of entering into the Oval Office. We certainly got nowhere. They don't even let you go down that corridor. You're not allowed to go there. It's not actually in the same White House. It's actually an attachment to it. And we weren't allowed to go down that way. But you suppose Jenna could have done it? Jenna could have said, I want to go see my dad. I think she could have got in there. It's a privilege for the children to go to the place of their father. It is our privilege to go to the place of our Father, to go to the very throne of God. And again, I just think that it's become cheapened in our day by men who speak of prayer frivolously and lightly. But I must move on. We are to draw near, and I want to just remind you of what we touched on last time. We are to approach with confidence. As it says, let us therefore draw near with confidence. Let us come. Let us approach. And let us do so with confidence. The word, as you may remember, is parousia, and it means to go boldly, fearlessly, with courage. I ask you to turn back to chapter 10 again and look at the imagery of verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence, boldness to enter the holy place. We have confidence to enter the holy place, the holy of holies. It's boldness. We go with confidence because we are children of the one who is there. We go with confidence because we know that our Father awaits. And so we go confidently and we go expectantly. Sort of what is implied. We go expectantly. If you have confidence to go in there, you're going in there expecting an audience with the King. You're expecting an audience with the King, and you're expecting that the King will answer your request. So we go expectantly. It goes with the word. The boldness that we have to enter the holy place is based upon what Christ has done, which we'll see in a moment, which gives us that boldness and expectancy that my Father, the sovereign God over all, owns all, rules over all, is waiting for me and wants me to be in His presence. So I go confidently, I go boldly, and I go expectantly that He will hear and answer my prayers. Now back to our text in chapter 4 again. As I want to turn our attention to the destination. The destination that is holy. Verse 16 tells us that we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. The duty that is ours is to go, to draw near. The destination that is awaiting us is the holy place where God is. And it is here called the throne of grace. Now, who sits on thrones? Kings sit on thrones. That's why I read to you that passage from 1 Kings chapter 10. Why don't we look back there for just a moment? For reference, 1 Kings chapter 10. Remember a few things about Solomon, king of Israel? He was given by God wisdom. He was given by God great wealth. He is now ruling over Israel, and it has become one of the most magnificent kingdoms in all the world. Even though, I keep repeating myself, but the History Channel and the Discovery Channel still claim that we don't even know that this is true. We don't even know that Solomon existed. But we have these people that say that this may not have even happened. And we can't trust what the Bible says to even relate to us anything true about the kingdom of Israel. They deny or question whether David was even real. But we don't have that question. We believe it with all of our hearts that there was this magnificent temple where God's glory came and filled the temple and manifested His presence among these, His people. And He raised up this great and wise man, Solomon, and caused him to prosper greatly and to make Israel the most prosperous kingdom of its day. And that's the things that Daniel has been reading to us, and we'll see more in the weeks to come of how prosperous Israel was. They didn't even care about silver. Who cares about silver when you got so much gold? That's what it was like. And here's a description of the throne that Solomon sat on. Verse 18. The king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. Stop and think about that. First of all, it's ivory. A lot of people would be happy to have that. But his is not merely ivory. It's overlaid with pure gold. Refined gold is pure gold. Refined means you get all the dirt out, all the dross out. It's purified. Purified gold. And there were six steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear and arms on each side of the seat and two lions standing beside the arms. So you get this picture. You've got this throne, which is ivory overlaid in gold, and it's got arms, and it comes up, and it's got this top that comes up over it. And then on each side were statues of lions. And he goes on to say that there were six steps leading up to the throne, which meant that it was high, lofty, lifted up. Six steps leading to the throne, placing him above those who would come into his court. And on each of those steps, there were lions on each side surrounding that throne area for Solomon. Now, I want you to think what it would have been like to come to see Solomon in his throne. How impressive, how marvelous. And the Queen of Sheba said, I have heard of it, but not even half of it is as true as it is. I mean, it's spectacular. It's marvelous. Why do you think people were dazzled by this? Here we have this throne with six steps leading up to it and the lions all around. What an amazing place. What an amazing sight. And yet, this was merely an earthly throne. So impressive. But this is the picture that the Israelite would have had of what a throne looked like. This is the picture that they had. When they were to come into that throne room, I can imagine that men were nervous. You come into an earthly king who is able to be swayed by whims, who may not have gotten up feeling too good that day, and he could go, kill him, and you're dead. It's life and death. I can imagine it must have been extremely nerve-wracking for people to come to this place. There's fear in the presence of the king. I'm reminded of how Esther could not even go into the throne room unless he summoned her. Because if he went into the throne without being summoned, she could have been put to death. And that's why she told everyone to pray for her so that she could go to the throne of the king and not be put to death, but rather have an audience. So it was a fearful and fearsome thing to come into the presence of a king, to come to the throne of the king. That's the picture that they had. What's the picture that you and I have? Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw the 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightnings and sound and peals of thunder. That's a throne. That's the throne of God. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which were the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, and were full of eyes around and within. And day and night they did not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. This is the picture we have. The Israelite may have had the picture of Solomon's great throne, but we have one that is even greater. The very throne of the living God. This is the thing I want to speak with you about, that the place that we go to is a place called the throne of grace. At His throne, we do not have it spoken of as a throne of fear for His children. It is not a throne to be nervous about approaching for His people. It is not a throne to worry about or be nervous about coming to as a child of God. Oh, if you're lost and you will one day stand before that throne, it will be a fearsome throne. It will be a throne of wrath. But for you and me, it is not seen as a place to fear, as a throne of fear, but rather it is a throne of grace. Grace, the favor of God, the undeserved, unmerited favor of God is found at this throne for you and for me. Ours is not one to be entered upon with fear, but rather ours is to be a throne of grace. And for this throne is the very presence of our Father. The very presence of God. So the author to the book of Hebrews, as he writes and says, draw near to the throne of grace, is telling us to come. We are invited, come into the very presence of the living God. His throne is a place where you will find grace. His throne is a place of goodness and mercy. For who is there at the throne of God? I invite you to turn back to Hebrews. If you were to look over to Revelation chapter 5, you would find around the throne the Lamb as if slain. But we read in Hebrews chapter 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed as heir of all things, through whom He has also made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He made purification of sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who is at the throne of grace? Our Savior, Jesus, is at the throne of grace. Our Savior, who sympathizes with our weaknesses because He was a man, who sympathized with our weaknesses because He was tempted in all things like we, yet without sin. He is at the throne of grace. Look at chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. This is our High Priest. This is our Savior who has taken His seat at the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And that's where we go when we pray. That's where we are when we go to His throne of grace. And how are we able to go? Chapter 10. Our high priest is there, seated in the majesty in heaven. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. We are able to go to the very throne of grace because of the shed blood of Christ. Because what Christ did on the cross in shedding His blood, we have access to the throne of God, the throne of grace. And even as we read in the Scriptures that as He died upon the cross, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying access to the throne of God. Not access granted by man, because they couldn't have reached the top of the veil. And the veil was really thick, and no man could ever have torn it. But God, the finger of God, tore the veil from top to bottom, signifying that we now have direct access to the Holy of Holies, direct access to the throne of God, the throne of grace, because of what Christ did. And we go with confidence. Now here, as he's talking about the high priest again, I want to just paint another picture for you of what the high priest in the Old Testament system, the system that the people to which the writer was writing to, that wanted to go back to. They wanted to go back to the shadow. They wanted to go back to the Old Testament system. And he's showing them over and over again the greatness of Christ, the excellence of Christ, the superiority of Christ. And here's what the priest would have to do. One guy, once a year, was able to go through that veil into the Holy of Holies. And it is said that they would tie a string around his leg and put bells on him so that those outside could tell if he was still moving. They'd hear the bells. And if anything happened to him, they'd pull him out by that rope that they tied to his leg, because they were too afraid to go into the Holy of Holies. But you don't have to be afraid, because you have Christ, who has satisfied all of the law's demands. Christ, who has made your sins to be as white as snow. Christ, who has given you His own righteousness, so that you have every much a right, if I could say it reverently, a right to be at the very throne of God, because you have the same righteousness as Christ, who is at the throne of God. Because of what He has done for you in His sacrificial death on the cross, you have access. I have access. Not one man once a year. We all can go to the throne of grace. And we don't have to go being afraid. I don't have to tell my wife when I pray, hey, tie a string to my leg. In case I die, you pull me out. We can all go without fear, with confidence, to the throne of grace, because of the finished work of Christ. Here is why I say that we dare not take this privilege lightly, because of what it cost. The privilege of prayer cost God the sacrifice of His Son. The ability for you and me to go to the throne of grace cost God the death, the pouring out of His wrath upon His own dear Son. That's too high of a cost to be taken lightly. And so what a privilege is ours to go to the throne of grace. That's why in Peter we read about how we are a royal priesthood. Each one of us is a high priest who can go before the very throne of God. And so the picture that they had was of an impressive throne, and the picture that we have in Scripture is the glorious throne of God. The place we go is to the throne of grace. Who is there? Our Savior Jesus is there. And I ask you, as we close, to look at one last verse again, found in chapter 7, as we see why it is our Savior is there. Verse 23, and the former priests on the one hand existed in greater number because they were prevented by death from continuing. But He, that is Jesus, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. He's there in the throne of grace, making intercession for us, for you and for me. So, the admonition from our text in Hebrews chapter 4 is that we are to therefore draw near. based on all you know about Christ, based on all you've learned from these things, based on your understanding that he was God and became a man and understands what you go through, based on the fact that he was tempted in all things like you, yet without sin, but he understands what you go through. He understands the trials. He understands the temptation. He understands the pitfalls that are in life. He understands those things. And he lived and he died on the cross for you to give you access to the throne, to give you access to God. And he is there for you, waiting at the throne of God, making intercession based on all those things. Draw near. You take action. Go to him for help in time of need. Guess what? He'll give you the help. That's what we're going to take up with next week. Let's pray.